How did they do it? We stood there staring at Stonehenge in disbelief. Now, you all know what Stonehenge is, don't you? It's that great circle of stones, some standing stones and some with a lintel over the standing stone circle in the south of England. I think all of us have grown up seeing pictures of it in school, if we haven't seen it in person. But we stood there looking at it in person and asking that question, how did they do it? Because Stonehenge was built maybe 4,000 years ago. And these large stones, some of them weighing as much as 50 tons, they've figured out that some of them were brought to that location from as much as 240 miles away. Now, human beings have come up with certain explanations for how they got these stones to this certain spot, you know, floating them down rivers and all sorts of other things. But then how did they get the stones in place? I mean, they figured that in some cases it would take the work of 600 men just to get those stones to where they are and to set them up in place. And so we stood there looking up at these great things in disbelief. Well, a few hours later, we were asking the same question all over again. How did they do it? This time, we were standing inside of Salisbury Cathedral, less than 50 miles away from Stonehenge, and we were looking up at the towering vaulted ceiling. This cathedral was built in just 38 years, from about 1220 to 1258 AD. 60,000 tons of Chilmark stone and 10,000 tons of Purbeck stone were used to build it. 28,000 tons of oak were used to construct the roof. 420 tons of lead covering 4 acres were used on the roof. It has Britain's tallest spire, built in the 1300s, adding another 6,500 tons. How did they do it in an age before trains were created and all that machinery that we have now that makes it possible to build skyscrapers? Well, just as with Stonehenge, so with Salisbury Cathedral, I'm sure there are human explanations for how they did it. And 2,000 years ago, when Jesus healed people and cast out demons, people were asking the same question, how did he do it? But in this case, there was no human explanation for how he did it. Hear the word of God from Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 37. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. When Jesus healed this demon-possessed man who had been blind and mute, people must have been asking, how did he do it? And some of the people standing there asked, could this be the son of David? In other words, could this be the Messiah? They figured only the Messiah could do the things that Jesus was doing. But the Pharisees said, it's by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Beelzebub was a kind of jokey name for the prince of demons or Satan. It means something like Lord of the Flies or Lord of Filth. It was a name that the Jews used instead of having to talk about the devil directly. So in Jesus' time, people had one of two conclusions about him. Either he was from God or he was from the devil. It wasn't until modern times, when belief in the supernatural realm was overthrown, that people tried to come up with human explanations for Jesus' healings and exorcisms. For instance, one commentator has written, when people believe in demon possession, it's easy to convince themselves that they are so possessed. When they come under that delusion, the symptoms of demon possession immediately arise. When a person under such a delusion was confronted with an exorcist in whom he had confidence, often the delusion was dispelled and a cure resulted. So was Jesus' power from God or from the devil, or was it merely the human power of psychological suggestion and manipulation? I think the answer you come up with depends upon the ideas you have in your head before you read this text. If you believe in the possibility of the supernatural realm, then shouldn't there be evil powers as well as good in the supernatural? And if you don't believe in the possibility of the supernatural, then you try to come up with a natural explanation for Jesus' apparent power. C.S. Lewis once wrote that belief in the existence of demons explains a good many facts. It agrees, he says, with the plain sense of Scripture, the tradition of Christendom, and the beliefs of most men at most times. And it conflicts with nothing that any of the sciences has shown to be true. I agree with him. And I also agree with him when he says there are two equal and opposite errors into which we can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. I think it's important to steer a middle course between those two extremes. Be that as it may, the people of Jesus' time were in no doubt about the existence of the supernatural, and so they concluded either that Jesus was from God or from the devil. The one thing people in Jesus' time didn't do was question that he performed miracles. Nobody asked, how does he do it, when the man in question is only doing ordinary things? And certainly the early church would not have made up the statement that Jesus was from the devil and put that on the lips of the Pharisees. The only reason Matthew would have for telling this story in this way is that it really happened. So how did Jesus answer the charge of the Pharisees? First of all, he invites them to think through the logic of their charge. If his own work of healing and exorcism is from Satan, then Satan's divided against himself. In other words, Satan's casting out the demons he's already sent into people. And if Satan is divided against himself, then he can't stand for long. His downfall is certain. This doesn't make sense, Jesus says. Satan's not so stupid as to undo his own work. And for what reason would he? Why would Satan do such a thing? He wouldn't. Satan doesn't want demons out of people. He wants them in people. So he wouldn't perform exorcisms. Besides, Jesus says, moving on to his second point, if I remove demons by the power of the devil, then how do your people do it? You see, exorcism was a common practice in Jesus' time among the Jews and even among the Pharisees. If it's said that Jesus is in league with Satan, then the same charge can be thrown right back at the Pharisees themselves. Jesus' third answer to the Pharisees is to point out that if somebody enters a strong man's house and carries off his goods, then obviously he's already tied up that person. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. He's entered Satan's domain where he is oppressing and possessing people's lives. He's tied up Satan and now he's setting the captives free. When did Jesus bind Satan? If he says that he's already done it, our minds immediately go back to Matthew chapter 4 where Jesus resists the temptation of the devil in the wilderness. Jesus defeated Satan personally. So now he's able to help us do that as well. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted, it says in Hebrews. And that's good news for each one of us. We don't have to face and defeat Satan in our own power. Jesus can help us to do that. Now, what we decide at this point is all important. Jesus says either we're on his side or we're against him. There's no middle ground. We cannot speak against Jesus' work or the work of the Holy Spirit through him and expect that there will be some other means of salvation for us. The name of Jesus is the one name given under heaven by which we must be saved, according to Acts chapter 4. A better way to translate this passage is to say, anyone who speaks a word against a Son of Man will be forgiven, but he who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. You see, Son of Man was not just a title applied to Jesus. That was a phrase that the Jews used to refer to all human beings. So in a sense, what Jesus is saying here is, look, you can be forgiven if you say something against another human being. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, if you speak especially against the Holy Spirit's work through Jesus, then there's no hope left. Now, why is that the case? Because if we speak against the Holy Spirit, we're cutting off the very channel by which God's forgiveness can come to us. When you start saying that black is white and white is black, there's no hope left. Unfortunately, many a person has worried themselves sick over this passage, wondering if they've committed the unforgivable sin. The truth is, if you're worried if you've committed the unforgivable sin, then you haven't. Because anybody who's worried about whether they've committed it or not, obviously hasn't done so. Because the person who's worried about that, obviously, is still interested in repentance. But the person who's committed the unforgivable sin isn't interested in repentance at all. And so this warning is maybe not as worrisome as it might seem to some, but it's still something to be reckoned with. Jesus is saying that if we reject the work of the Holy Spirit through him, then there's no hope left for us. You see, when we look at Jesus and ask, how did he do it? It's not just an idle question like looking at Stonehenge or looking at Salisbury Cathedral and saying, how did they do it? No, the question of Jesus is a question of our life or death. It's no wonder that Jesus should speak here of the importance of choosing our words very carefully. The Pharisees have just spoken the most terrible words possible against Jesus. They've said he's of the devil. Jesus is saying that if such evil words come out of the Pharisees' mouths, then it proceeds from their evil hearts. And they will have to answer for those evil words on Judgment Day. Jesus is also saying, look, if I produce the good fruit of removing demons from people's lives, then it must be that I'm good. Thus, we're left with an awesome choice to make. What do we say about Jesus and about His Word? I quoted C.S. Lewis before in answer to this question, but let me give you something else very pertinent that I think he has to say on this point. This was in a question and answer time that he did with an audience he was speaking to. And he asked this question, what are we to make of Jesus Christ? This is a question which has, in a sense, a frantically comic side. For the real question is not what we are to make of Christ, but what He is to make of us. The picture of a fly sitting, deciding what it's going to make of an elephant has comic elements to it. But perhaps the questioner meant, what are we to make of Him? In the sense of how are we to solve the historical problem set us by the recorded sayings and acts of this man? This problem is to reconcile two things. On the one side, clear, definite moral teaching. On the other side, claims which, if not true, are those of a megalomaniac compared with whom Hitler was the most sane and humble of men. There's no halfway house, and there's no parallel in other religions. What are we to do about reconciling the two contradictory phenomena? One attempt consists in saying that the man did not really say these things, but that his followers exaggerated the story, and so the legend grew up that he had said them. This is difficult because his followers were all Jews. That is, they belonged to that nation which of all others was most convinced that there was only one God, that there could not possibly be another. It's very odd that this horrible invention about a religious leader should grow up among the one people in the whole earth least likely to make such a mistake. The question is, I suppose, whether any hypothesis covers the fact so well as the Christian hypothesis. That hypothesis is that God has come down into the created universe, down to manhood, and come up again, pulling it up with Him. The alternative hypothesis is not legend nor exaggeration. It is either lunacy or lies. What are we to make of Christ? Lewis asks. There is no question of what we can make of Him. It is entirely a question of what He intends to make of us. We must accept or reject the story. And you know, if we reject the story, then I think we become something like Stonehenge. Something amazing, yes. Beautiful, yes. Astonishing, yes. But ultimately, something that circles in upon itself. Something even demonic. Or if we believe the story, and if we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ and allow Him to make something of us, then I think He makes something of us just a little bit like Salisbury Cathedral. Something with a great spire pointing upward. Something reaching outward to serve Christ and others. The choice is ours. And our destiny depends upon that choice. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this account that Matthew has given us, not only of Jesus' healing power and His power to remove demons from our lives, but also of His encounter with the Pharisees and with their decided unbelief. Lord, help us not to be like them. Help us to believe in the power that You have displayed in history. that power to change people's lives. And oh Lord, when we have honest doubts and questions, help us to seek the answers through your word. But most of all, Lord, we pray that you would come afresh into our lives today and make of us something like that great Salisbury Cathedral, something that would point others to you and something that would serve others in love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.